When you're too close to a subject, sometimes it's said that you can't see the forest for the trees. Well, Daniel was certainly close to the beginning of the events mentioned in chapter 8. He was in the third year of Belshazzar's reign, which some would put near the beginning of this ram's work. Belshazzar probably died shortly after the third year of his reign. We remember from chapter 5 that his country was invaded by Cyrus, the Persian king. And Belshazzar was overthrown and met his death. Well, if Daniel looked around about him, he could probably see the beginning of this ram's work. This ram who was coming. He was certainly already pushing, as it were, against the nations round about him. And he was about to take over Babylon. This would take place in 539 B.C. Daniel would be a relatively old man at this point in time. But while this part of the vision, Daniel could almost at this point reach out and touch. Yet there are other parts of the vision that were hundreds of years later. For instance, when you speak of the he-goat coming into being, we're dealing now 200 years later. And when you speak of this little horn, we're dealing with 100 or 370 years later. It would all come to pass. But it's no wonder when Daniel looked at the vision that he wondered as to its meaning. In verse 15, it came to pass when I, even I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning. Behold, there stood before me as the appearance of the man. Daniel did not understand. Gabriel would now expound the vision to Daniel. And yet we find in verse 27, after having it expounded to him, he still doesn't completely understand. Look at what it says at the end of verse 27. He says, but none understood it. Literally in the Hebrew it says, there is non-existence of understanding. He's not necessarily speaking of others who didn't understand it. He's speaking of himself. It was transcending his understanding. He couldn't take it in. He couldn't grasp it. And trying to grasp all that was set before him in that evening and morning vision, Daniel was now exhausted. It says he fainted. And he was sick. He had so worn himself out that he couldn't carry on the king's business. And for several days, Daniel was recuperating from this communication from God. Daniel was without understanding. You know, this ought to humble even the greatest of those who think they understand prophecy. We have those today who, when they come to prophecy, just at the snap of their finger, rush to judgments and write down things in books or proclaim things to people, as if it's all so easy to understand. And yet, here is a great man, a man who has already been noted for the fact that the Spirit of the living God was upon him. A man who has already proven that he understands visions and can understand mysteries that those in Daniel's day could not understand. Here is a man who, with the Spirit upon him and with the gift and understanding of visions upon him, also has an angel come and explain it to him. And he still can't understand. I would suggest the fault isn't merely in Daniel. Prophecy is hard to understand. The Lord declares the end from the beginning, that you might know that He is the Lord, and He knows the end from the beginning. He knows what's going to take place and transpire. And if you can't figure it out, He has. He knows it completely. He knows it fully. Would that we would come like Daniel in humility to what is written in Scripture, especially what is written about the future, and that it might change our hearts rather than puff us up. How often it is prophecy is an argument of debate among God's people. They think they've got a little corner on the truth as to what's going to happen in the future. And now that they know this little truth, they seem so strong about the future as if they somehow have control over it. Oh, that God would help us to walk more humbly when we study His Word. I can go back into the past and I can see what has transpired, and I can read from the history books and I can read from God's Word. And even with that, it's hard to understand. It's even difficult to put things together in history, and that's already transpired. But now we're looking to the future. And Daniel has been given two glorious visions. One vision about a ram, and then this vision about a he-goat. And it makes Daniel sick as he labors to understand, and at the end of the day does not understand. But you know, tonight, as we look at this vision, we're at an advantage to Daniel, because what has been portrayed for us in this chapter has been fulfilled. You and I can go back into history and we can put names to these animals. We can go back in history and we can put dates to when they existed. We can go back in history and we can tell you the countries represented by this vision. We can do that tonight because the vision has been fulfilled. Tonight I want us to glean a number of different things from this chapter. We're going to think on the fact that this chapter represents God's prophecy and how accurately that prophecy is always fulfilled. Secondly, though, I want us to consider the fact that this chapter also represents, as we look more specifically at it, the attacks that come upon the gospel. And you and I live in a day and an age where there are attacks on the gospel very similar to the attacks that are mentioned here in this chapter. And lastly, I want us to consider as well that the Lord who ruled and reigned in this chapter and would overthrow this little horn, this one who declared war on him, that same Lord now rules and reigns in our day. The theme of this chapter is that the Lord is using the nations to prepare the way for the coming Messiah and His salvation. And as we meditate on that theme, it ought to encourage our hearts that the Lord is still controlling the nations. And they're still being used by Him to promote the salvation of the Messiah. May the Lord give us grace to see tonight, as we see this vision and understand it, what is going on round about us as well in this 21st century. First of all, as we look at the chapter generally, what is going on here? Well, this prophecy is certainly accurately fulfilled. What is stated here comes to pass, even though some who have come to this passage have misunderstood what is stated here. I'm speaking now of a man by the name of Miller. Miller was a Baptist preacher who came to this passage of Scripture and saw the statement concerning the cleansing of the temple and the 2,300 days. He said the 2,300 days really represented 2,300 years. And he was able to calculate by the 2,300 years the time when Christ was going to come back to the earth and cleanse the earthly temple. Well, he predicted a time within his own lifespan. He said the year was 1844. And so they waited. The followers of Miller were very strong in what he was teaching. They went throughout the countryside saying, Christ is coming back in 1844. There's a problem with that. He was wrong. 1844 came. The date that he had chosen came. And he was wrong. So they came to Miller, and he was moved by the fact that he was wrong. And they said, you're wrong. And so they said, perhaps it's just the wrong month. So they switched months. Pushed the date back a few days and waited again. But the Lord didn't come. And when the Lord didn't come a second time, Miller was completely devastated by the fact the Lord did not come. He left the ministry. He repudiated what he had taught. But there are those who were his followers who were not so humble. And they said, no, you misunderstand. Ellen White said the Lord did come, but he didn't come back to the earthly sanctuary. He actually entered for the first time into the heavenly sanctuary, and he cleansed the temple there. And if you live good enough here on earth, he'll look down and see your good deeds, and he'll cleanse the sanctuary on your behalf. That is, the cleansing will be applied to you if you're good enough. And the Seventh-day Adventist cult was started in 1844 by this misinterpretation of the passage before us. But while they misinterpreted the passage, nonetheless, the passage has been fulfilled. And had Miller been perhaps more of a student of history as well as student of God's Word, he would have seen how that this had been fulfilled, and he would have marveled at the exact fulfillment of this passage of Scripture so much it would encourage him as to other passages that are about to be fulfilled. The ram in this vision conquers all. It's an unusual ram. It has two horns. The second horn comes up later, and in coming up later, it grows longer than the first horn. It pushes to the west. It pushes to the north. It pushes to the south, conquering all in each direction that it pushes. It never really goes to the east much. But where it pushes, it does conquer. And then you find this he-goat, this buck, if you please, who comes from the west, and it flies with great speed across the land, and it attacks the ram, and it conquers the ram, and it devastates the ram. This king who came with such speed and such force not only conquered the ram, but he himself was soon broken. The horn was broken. And when the horn was broken, four horns came up in its place. And then from those four horns there came another horn. What is going on in this vision? The ram, what does it represent? And the he-goat, what does it represent? Well, we have the mystery taken away from us by Gabriel. Gabriel comes and he tells us what the ram is. The ram is the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. And we have the mystery taken away as to who the he-goat is. He calls the rough goat here, but it's the same goat we're looking at, that male goat that we were looking at earlier. Who is that? It's Greece or Greece. It's Greece. Now there are those who come here and they say it's Rome, but the scripture says it's Greece. You don't have to wonder. It's not the United States. It's not 1844. It's the Medes and the Persians, and it's Greece. How exactly history fulfills what has been stated here. The Medes came first, as it were, in their authority and power, but the Persians came later, and Cyrus was a Persian. He conquered the Medes, he unified them, he put underneath him on the throne a man by the name of Darius. You see him in the book of Daniel. Darius reigned as a king, but he was subservient to Cyrus, who was the king of those kings. Cyrus had a plan of attack different than Babylon. He liked to use the governors and the kings in the areas that he conquered and set them up as his vassals to serve him, to receive tribute and give it to him. And so Cyrus conquered the Medes, and then he began pushing west. And we read how he conquered Babylon in Daniel chapter 5. He then went into Syria and conquered Syria. He then went into Asia Minor, which we now know as Turkey, and conquered it as well, all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. He also pushed to the north. He conquered Armenia. He conquered the region around the Caspian Sea. That is that which was north of the area in which he was ruling. And then he went south. He conquered Egypt and Ethiopia. Exact fulfillment. This horn that came up after the first horn grew in greater power and actually conquered the first horn. And then you have the Medes and Persians ruled over by Cyrus and his descendants. And they conquered to the west, to the south, and to the north. But then in the 300s, we have this he-goat coming into play. You know him in history as Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great seemed to have no area that could not be conquered. He moved swiftly and he came to the east, which is where the headquarters, as it were, of the kingdom of the Medes and Persians was located. We call that area now Iran. He came to that area and he conquered it very swiftly. In fact, he was but a young man in his early 30s when he himself died. He had conquered, and you said, we're to say he has a long reign now over all this wealth and over this great area that he has conquered, but God smote him and cut him off. Exactly what we read here. That horn is broken. And in its place came four kingdoms. Those kingdoms centered in four different places. It was actually a division of the generals who were under Alexander. One of the kingdoms was found in Macedonia, the other in Asia Minor, the other in Syria, and one in Egypt. And those four ruled, and finally it was narrowed down to basically two areas. And then in one of those areas came this other king, this one speaking great blasphemy. He's known in history as Antiochus Epiphanes. Ruled in the 100s, 171 to 164, he attacked Canaan of the area we now know as Palestine. Exactly like God said. Josephus, in speaking of this last ruler, Antiochus, said this: "And there would arise from their number a certain king who would war on the Jewish nation and their laws, deprive them of the form of government based on these laws, spoil the temple, and prevent the sacrifices from being offered for 3 years. And these misfortunes our nation did in fact come to experience under Antiochus Epiphanes, just as Daniel many years before saw and wrote that they would happen. Josephus understood. Those who lived in the Maccabean period, we have the book of 1 and 2 Maccabees written during that period. It's a history book. It's part of an intertestamental writings. It's not inspired, but nonetheless there's much history in this book. And they write concerning Antiochus Epiphanes. They said that this king sent letters by the hand of messengers unto Jerusalem and the cities of Judah that they should follow laws strange to the land and should forbid whole burnt offerings and sacrifice and drink offerings in the sanctuary and should profane the Sabbaths and feasts and pollute the sanctuary and them that were holy. It happened. He came and he polluted the sanctuary. He came and he caused the sacrifices to cease. It gives here a time period of 2,300 days, almost 7 years. And when you count from 171 B.C. to 164 B.C., you have this time period of 7 years whereby this king desecrated the temple, where he came in and he stopped the sacrifices. It happened just like God said it would. So certain are some liberal commentaries concerning the outworking of this prophecy that they say Daniel couldn't have written this before it happened. It's so exact. Daniel must have written this after it happened. My friend, tonight, I would suggest to you that there's nothing in this book that would indicate Daniel wrote it after it happened. In fact, Ezekiel himself writes about Daniel as a contemporary in his day. And we have Daniel himself giving the year in which he saw this vision. It wasn't after the Medes and the Persians fell victim to the Greeks. It wasn't after Antiochus Epiphanes came. No. It was in the Babylonian reign that he saw this vision, in the third year of Belshazzar. If we cannot trust what the Scripture says here, how can we trust what the Scripture says anywhere? No, I don't believe that this is a lie that we have before us. In fact, we find that the angel himself, Gabriel, said, "The vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true." It's true. God said it would happen and it happened. There are those tonight who would mock what God says concerning the future. How can there be such a hell where the flame burns day and night and where the body is not burned up? How can there be an outer darkness where souls are being cast into now and where the body and soul be cast one day? How can there be this place of torment that will last forever and ever and ever and men not be annihilated? Well, I can't explain how that happens any more than Daniel could explain how all these things would work out. But brethren, it's going to work out to the very jot and tittle. There are those who, when they come to heaven, say, "I don't understand heaven. You speak of a new heavens and a new earth where there's no sin, where there's no disease, where there's no death. I don't understand that. Therefore, because I don't understand it, it can't be true." Brethren, we're looking at a prophecy that the greatest prophet looked at and he couldn't figure it out. He couldn't understand it. He made himself sick trying to reason with all that was told to him. And yet God in His time fulfilled every jot and every tittle. He crossed the T's and dotted the I's on this prophecy, exactly like He said He would. Christ is coming again. And there are those who say, "I don't understand it. Why, He's coming in glory. He's going to judge the earth. How can He judge all the people at one time? How can He come, as it were, with a trumpet sound and gather His people from the four corners of the earth? How can that happen?" I can't explain it. But the one who conquered death in His resurrection, the one who Himself was God manifest in the flesh, the one who, as it were, controlled the history that was fulfilled in Daniel's day, will indeed come as He said He will. God's Word is accurate. And as we look to this prophecy being fulfilled exactly tonight. It ought to encourage our hearts that what God says in the future will exactly be fulfilled. You can count on it. You can change your life to conform to it and not be disappointed. There may be men's interpretations of the future that will disappoint you. But what the Lord says and what the epistles say will not disappoint you. He is coming. He is going to change our body. He is going to judge the wicked. He will bring in the new heavens and new earth. That will happen. Prepare for it. Prepare for it. Well, how soon will it happen? There may be some of those things that are close enough, like Daniel's vision, you could reach out and touch it. But there may be some of those things we have mentioned just now that are still hundreds of years away. I can't determine that tonight, nor can you. The times and seasons are left in God's hands. But there's enough stated to us that we can prepare for that future day. The apostles prepared for the Lord's coming, but He didn't come in their time. And the next generation, and the next generation, it just seems like every generation believes the Lord's going to come in their day. There's enough prophecy seemingly being fulfilled to encourage them that way. Well, brethren, be encouraged. The Lord may come in your time. He may come tonight. He may come this week. I can't say. But He is coming. And when He comes, He will fulfill every jot and every tittle. You can be assured of that. The prophecy is true. In this passage of Scripture, we not only have the accuracy of God's Word, that is the prophecy being fulfilled. You also have a vicious attack upon the gospel. You see this in this little horn. In verse 11, you see this man's pride. It says, "Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host." The prince of the host being God. The host being the armies of God. "And by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of sanctuary was cast down." Here he magnifies himself. He exalts himself. With that is mighty power and prosperity. You see that in verse 24 as this vision is explained. It says, "His power shall be mighty, but not with his own power. Perhaps with demonic power. Perhaps with a power that's from the spiritual realm, that's not from the human realm. It won't be from his own power, but he will be mighty." And it says here, "He will prosper." You give a man who is proud might and prosperity, and you've doomed him for destruction. He'll never change. God took that away from Nebuchadnezzar in order to humble himself, in order to humble that as Nebuchadnezzar, that Nebuchadnezzar would recognize the greatness of God. You look in the book of Proverbs, and a man who was proud, this fool who was proud, the worst thing that could ever happen to him is that he prosper. He'll never consider his ways if he prospers while he's proud. And you have here this man who is proud, not afraid to lift up his hands against the Almighty, but not afraid to attack the Almighty's people. What does he do? He removes the precept of the Lord. He puts his word above God's word. You see this again in verse 11 and 12. He stops the daily sacrifice. He takes away the sanctuary, casts it down, as it were. This one who, as it were, puts himself in the Almighty's seat now comes to what has been commanded of his people, and he says, "You're not going to do that anymore." Well, do we not see proud men today who do the same thing with God's precepts? Those who today would come into the church and would keep the church from fulfilling God's precepts. Sometimes they're earthly monarchs. Sometimes they're rulers of countries. Other times they're false teachers. Our country has been full of false teachers who would come and change the precept. Say, "It has no value today. It has no power today." Arrogant men. He also not only removes the precept, he also removes the method of propitiation. You see this again in verse 11 down through verse 14. He takes away the daily sacrifice. The daily sacrifice. Every day in Israel there were offerings offered to the Lord. There was a burnt offering offered in the morning and a burnt offering offered in the evening. That didn't matter upon the state of the nation, whether they were sinful or holy. There had to be a burnt offering in the morning and a burnt offering in the evening. If they were at their holiest behavior, they still needed the burnt offering in the morning and the burnt offering in the evening. And on the Lord's Day, when they drew near to the Lord, they had two offerings in the morning, two offerings in the evening. Besides these burnt offerings, you had the sin offerings. When the people had sinned against the Lord, they would come with their sin offering. We were mentioning this morning, they would accompany that with a burnt offering, and they would accompany that with a peace offering. A sin offering, a burnt offering, and a peace offering is what you gave to the Lord when you sinned against Him. These offerings were also being offered daily. Daily. And we're not even bringing into play now the offerings that would be offered up at the Passover, at the Feast of Tabernacles, at the New Moon. We're just dealing with the normal run of events where people would see a burnt offering in the morning and evening, and where they would come with their own sin offering, burnt offering, and peace offering. What is that? It's a picture of the gospel. God demands that in His sanctuary, among His people, the gospel be pictured day after day after day. I've heard some people say, well, I'm just tired of this preaching of Christ, and there's something wrong with your heart. Isn't that what the Israelites said in the wilderness? I'm tired of this manna. You know what they complained about? Give us something besides the manna to eat. Well, what was the manna symbolic of? John 6, our Lord said it was symbolic of His broken body and His shed blood. And we have people today who they come to church and they hear about the blood. So I know that. Give me something new. Give me something more. Give me something more exciting. Something wrong with the heart. The daily sacrifice was put there because God's people need it. The demand for a sin offering and a burnt offering and a peace offering was put there because God's people needed it. It was never something that would remove sin. It always pointed to the One who would remove sin. In other words, these offerings were pictures. They were proclamations by pictures of what Christ would do. In the Old Testament, God says, I want that in and among My people every day that they live. I want them to know that communion with Me is based on the blood. I want them to know that they have to be brutally honest with Me, and in doing so, they're going to see their imperfections, they're going to see their sin, and they're going to lay hold of the blood. Don't take it away. And every time you find an apostate taking over the throne of Israel or Judah, what did he do first? He runs to the temple and he changes the ordinances. He runs to the temple and he changes the sacrifices. Either he offers them to other gods or he offers them in a way that perverts the picture, the truth of what Christ has done. This should not surprise us. From day one, the devil has always been one who attacks the work of Christ and His person. In every generation, you can see that. You can see it back in the Exodus with Moses. You can see it throughout the wilderness wanderings. You can see it here, this time period. You can see it in the days of the apostles and the heresies that afflicted the church then. And we can go all the way down through church history. It wasn't long before the church, after the apostles, went into apostasy. And that apostasy lasted a long time. We call that period the Dark Ages. What was the Reformation? It was a recovery of the gospel and a preaching of that gospel. The brethren at the Reformation who saw the gospel began to preach it, and their lives were endangered, and they studied it even more. If we're going to die for this, we want to be accurate. And so these men who laid their life on the line began preaching the gospel and preaching the gospel. And in doing so, we saw a great liberty, a great move of God. The Reformation came in a time of great darkness where the gospel had been lost. The gospel had been perverted. In our day and age, we have many today who say they would believe in what Christ says, and yet when you come to the gospel and you speak about the propitiation that Christ has made, there are people who throw up their hands in horror. I don't want that bloody religion. That's not for me. A friend of mine was going to a radio station and he was going to speak on propitiation. And as he was going to the radio station, one of the men at the station asked him, what are you speaking on today? He says, on God's propitiation. And he was rebuked by the man at the station. Propitiation implies wrath. That's Old Testament. That's not New Testament Christianity. That's sub-Christian, this propitiation. And God is angry. Well, God is angry. Isn't that what John the Baptist said? That if you don't have the Son, the wrath of God abides on you? John 3:36. Isn't that what Paul said? That the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men? God is angry. How will you appease that wrath? What will you give to placate that wrath? Tonight as we meet here, there are those who meet in what are called the houses of God or the churches of God. And as they meet, they have no way to placate God's wrath. In fact, they're told He's not even angry. What a delusion. To actually come to God and say you're worshiping God and you've never placated His wrath? God is angry tonight. What will you give to, as it were, turn away His wrath? The only thing you can give is what He Himself has provided, and that is the blood of Christ. His wrath was poured out on Christ, and if we're found under the blood tonight, He will indeed pass over us. He will indeed spare us. We see here the attack. And the attack in Daniel's day, as is spoken of in this vision, is the attack that goes on in our day as well. But you know, we also see in this passage of Scripture the authority of the Lord. He is called the Prince of Hosts, as we noted earlier. And at the end of this vision, He's called the Prince of Princes. You see that in verse 25. Antiochus Epiphanes, at the end of the verse, says, He shall also stand up against the Prince of Princes, but he shall be broken without hand. That is, the Prince of Princes is going to break him. He's going to deal with him personally. Last week we were looking at this little horn who would come in the Roman Empire. Different horn. A different king. And we said then that God Himself takes it upon Himself to deal with the scorners. In Proverbs 2 it says, the Lord scorneth the scorners. He deals with them personally. And here you have this one raising himself up against God, the Prince of Princes, the one who rules, the King of Heaven, as Nebuchadnezzar called him. And he's broken by the King of Heaven. When we think on this, that the Prince of Princes breaks the little horn, this Prince of Hosts, the one who has the armies of heaven, the one who rules over all the other princes of the earth, he has no difficulty with a little horn. Any more difficulty than Nebuchadnezzar was to the King of Heaven in his day. All the King of Heaven did was speak the word, and Nebuchadnezzar began eating grass like an oxen. God has no trouble humbling and breaking a man. The Prince of Princes is also, though, the one who gives authority to the Prince of Peace. When this one wages war on the Prince of Princes, where is Jesus Christ? Well, the Son of God is still in heaven. We could say He is the Prince of Princes because as God He rules in the Godhead. But then He becomes incarnate. He takes to Himself a body like ours, a nature like ours, apart from sin. He lives a sinless life. He dies a vicarious death. He is raised victorious over the grave. And He ascends on high. And now He rules and He reigns. And the Prince of Princes has Him at His right hand. And now He is called the Prince of Peace. And He is the King of Kings, the Scripture says. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth, the Scripture says. Jesus Christ now rules. And the authority that broke the little horn has no trouble with the boastful and proud of our day. Sometimes God's people get worried when they look at the boasting of our day. This is political season in our time of the year here in America. And as we look at the election coming up, what boasting, what pride, what arrogance. You would think that people, if you would just elect me to this office, I would bring in the new heavens and new earth, the way they describe it. Some of these people are dead set against the Christ who rules and reigns. They are not content unless they will bring everybody down into the gutter, unless they destroy the morality of every individual in America, they will not be content. Is the Prince of Peace worried? Is the Prince of the Princes of the Earth worried? He will break their little horn. Horn in Scripture is symbolic of power. The animal had this horn that defended him. It was his power. You strip away the horns from a he-goat and he's powerless. This little horn was broken by the Prince of Princes. And every little horn who's come after him will also be broken by this Prince at the right hand of God. But you know, this Prince of Princes not only broke the little horn, he used the little horn. Now, you don't find that so much in this passage, but we find it in church history. First of all, we find in history that this time period where Antiochus went into the temple and he desecrated the temple so infuriated the Jews that they would come later and purify the sanctuary. And they would have a horror for idolatry that would last even to the time that our Lord came. How did our Lord get the temple pure? He did it by allowing this little horn and his blasphemies to come among his people, and he so, as it were, stirred their soul that they purified the temple and they kept it that way as much as possible till the time our Lord came. The Lord used this little horn in spite of himself. But also this little horn was from Greece. And he spoke the Greek language. And like Alexander the Great before him, in the conquering of all of these lands, they spread into all of these lands the Greek language. The Old Testament during this time period would be translated into Greek. Translated into Greek so it would have ready acceptance throughout the world. So that when Paul would later come preaching the gospel, the Word of God, that is the Old Testament, had already preceded him. He could say that in every city Moses is preached. He could go into any synagogue and there was the Word of God in the Greek language being studied, being spoken. Couldn't be that way if it was Hebrew. People didn't know Hebrew in Greece. People didn't know Hebrew in what we call here the Medes and the Persians. But because of the conquering of Alexander the Great and those who came after him and who ruled for so many years, their culture and their language was spread throughout the world. So you could go not only and hear the reading of the Old Testament in Greek, you could actually converse with people in the marketplace on a language that they knew. It's fascinating, is it not? I mean, at the time that the gospel went forth, it was the Roman Empire that ruled. But it was still the Greek language being used in the marketplace. And so this little horn, raising himself up, was actually used by God to help promote this language that would be the vehicle whereby the gospel would be preached throughout the world. Throughout the world. You see, God was using this little horn. Just as he used the Babylonian ruler to destroy the apostasy in Israel, just as he would use the ruler of the Medes and the Persians, as it were, to send back and to build the temple. At his cost, he would send them back to build the temple. There had to be a temple. His ceremonial law had to be in place when the Messiah came. So now he uses those who were ruling in the Greek in order that they might have their language spread this gospel. He would use the Romans as well. During the time that the gospel was spread was the time known as the Pax Romana, a 50-year peace. So you could go from any part of the Roman Empire to another part of the Roman Empire, and it was basically at peace. You might have to fight against thieves, but there was no war going on in the nation. You could travel, and you could very quickly disseminate the gospel. What was going on? When our Lord came, it was called the fullness of time. The fullness of time. And yet when we read in this vision, it's the end of time. It's the time of the end. That is the end of the wrath being poured out upon Judah and the end of this Old Testament ceremonial time. Now the time is ending and we have coming is the Messiah. Fullness of time. An age is being drawn to a conclusion in God's calendar, according to God's scheme. And now the time of the Messiah is coming. And yet God is not done. And He raises up this little horn, that this little horn might do His bidding. Might do His bidding. But a greater horn is now exalted. A King of Kings now comes to play. And this Christ who comes, He too takes away the daily sacrifice. But He takes it away by replacing it with His own. There's no need for the daily sacrifice. Why do you need a picture when you've got the reality? Why do you need a type and a shadow when you have the substance? There's no need to go back to a burnt offering and to a sin offering and to a peace offering. We have Christ's offering that removes all of our sins for time and eternity. Christ came and He removed the daily sacrifice by His own sacrifice. Christ came and He didn't desecrate the sanctuary, but He replaced it. That was but a picture to begin with. It's on the one hand a picture of heaven, and Christ has entered into heaven with His own atonement that He might make atonement for the sins of His people. On the other hand, it's a picture of the people of God. We are the temple of the living God. We are the sanctuary of God. We're the habitation of God. And that which was a picture now is no longer necessary. And so we don't need a temple anymore. We don't need a tent anymore to come and worship. We are the people of God. God dwells among His people. And this great prince would publish abroad the message of this great sacrifice in this great sanctuary. Let me read to you as we close our service tonight from Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13. It says, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." There's that sacrifice that did away with other sacrifices. Verse 17 says, "And He came and preached peace to you that were far off and them that were nigh." There's the preaching of this message of sacrifice throughout the world. "To you that were far off, you Gentiles, and to them that were nigh, the Jews. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly frameth together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." This Prince of Peace, who sits at the right hand of the Prince of Princes, He has now ended the daily sacrifice with His own sacrifice, and He's replaced the sanctuary with the real temple of God. That is the people of God. And one day He's going to, as it were, bring all the pieces of that temple together, and in that glorious day, He will be the center of our worship. He will be the glory of the temple, the Shekinah glory, dwelling in the midst of His people. Tonight we can have confidence that history will be concluded exactly the way the Lord plans. Not necessarily the way that some prophetic teachers teach, but exactly the way the Lord plans. Exactly according to what He says. No earthly power or demonic power can stop Him. He predicts and He will bring to pass what He predicts. We must humbly bow to His will and trust in His Son. And the Apostle Paul thought on all that God did in salvation. He said, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor, or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen." Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Tonight, are you fighting against this great King, that is the Prince of Princes, the King of Kings, or have you bowed beneath His reign? You don't have to figure it all out tonight. Your King will conquer. You just follow Him. But if you're warring with Him tonight, you're on the losing end. You will not win this battle. Greater men of war, Nebuchadnezzar, God brought him down. Belshazzar, God brought him down. Antiochus, God brought him down. He will bring you down. Much better tonight that you bow before Him and that you humbly submit to Him as you come and lay hold of Christ as Lord and Savior. Come tonight to Christ. Bow before His throne, confessing Him as Lord and Savior. And if tonight you say, "I am one of His own," then may the Lord give you grace to humbly follow after Him. He has written about the future that you might be encouraged that it's all working out according to His plan. It may not be according to your plan, but according to His plan. It'll bring glory to Him, and it'll be for your ultimate good. that which He is working out. Submit to His will. Rejoice in His will. Promote His will with all of your being. Father in heaven, we come to Thee, and like Paul of old, we confess that Your ways are beyond searching out, that Your infinite wisdom is beyond our own. For as Isaiah said, Your ways are not our ways, Your thoughts are not our thoughts. They're as high as the heaven is above the earth. Lord, we come to Thee confessing that we're living now in a point of time that You have ordained for us to live. Lord, we see the movement of nations and kings and authorities. We see nations going to war one against another, exactly as You predicted would happen. Lord, You said You're coming for Your people. Lord, give us grace tonight to believe what You have said, to prepare for that day. Lord, You've said that today is a day of salvation, and all who hear Your voice and respond will be saved. Lord, give us grace then to proclaim that glorious salvation. Lord, we would pray for any tonight who have not yet bowed to Thee. Lord, have mercy upon them. Give them real wisdom from on high. Give them the ability to bow to Thee and to submit to Thee, and to come to Thee, confessing Thee as Lord and Savior. Lord, do this for Thy glory. Lord, do this for their eternal welfare. Dismiss us tonight with Thy blessing. May each of us seek Thee and follow after Thee with our whole being. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.